yourself. Amen. We'll be in Titus today. Titus 1, starting in verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. It says this. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to a charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning. My name is Pastor Milo. I've met most of you, but there's many that I haven't met yet and love that opportunity. So if you're coming through in the back afterwards, please shake my hand. Let's chat a little bit after this. I'd love that opportunity to do that. Our family, we were recently staying with a woman, a family friend in the Chicago area. And at that time, one of my daughters had just recently passed her driver's test. And so when she'd finished her driver's test, this woman that we were staying with was asking a billion questions about how the driver's test went, how the written portion of the test went, how the adjudicator, when they were actually doing the physical driver test, how they expected the student operator to be able to drive their vehicle. And this whole time we were in town on a college visit, and it just really seemed like just sitting over the dinner table, there was more questions that she had to answer at the dinner table than she did in the application process to be able to go to that college. Many of you know the woman that I'm speaking of, and her name is Jan Popp. If you don't know her, she is the sister of Miss Marilyn Law. And if you've gotten to talk to her, you know that this woman loves to talk. She just wants to talk all the time, but her questions weren't simply because she wanted to talk or even because she wanted to have something in common with my college-age daughter. I mean, those were a part of it, but her questions were because the state that she lives in, the state of Illinois, now has a law that drivers age 75 and older are required to take a driver's test to renew their license. And she was asking all of these questions because she had a driver's test coming up, and she wanted to be prepared for the test. She's the woman who, people say this, and she was someone that she came here to a funeral. Brother Larry passed away, and she was here, and she said what many people do. If you're in the area, be sure to stay with us if you come through. And we actually took her up on the offer. And first of all, when you do that with someone, you're not sure if they really mean it when they say it, because you're a good 10 hours away. They don't expect you to actually swing by. And then they don't always expect the circus that is my family to show up at the curb. But we did show up, and she did open her house, and we took her up on it. And we sat there that evening and laughed. I mean, this woman, if you've spent any time with her, she is one of the funniest people I have ever been around, and we laughed for hours and hours and hours, crying, tears running down our face, because this woman, this grown woman with her whole life behind her, that she's done all of these amazing things, so many accomplishments that are attached to her life and her husband as well, and the legacy that they have lived and the stories that they could tell. She's telling us about she is so worried and nervous about being unable to answer the questions of the test, and talking about the first time that she took the driver's test and how clammy her hands were on the wheel, and the sweat was running down her back and her shirt was sticking to the leather seats behind her. Like, you're just not expecting this from a woman who really seems like she's got it all together. So in Illinois, that is the law that the renewal period for an elderly person behind the wheel is every 4 years. Every 4 years, between the ages of 75 to 80, their test has to be renewed. Then every 2 years, after the age 81, between 81 and 86, and then if you're 87 and older, it's every year. So as intimidating as that is for her, she assured us, and she said, actually, as someone who found it very difficult to get the keys out of the hand of my own father years previously, I am so grateful for laws like this. These type of laws come into effect because there are elderly people behind the wheel that have gotten into accidents that are primarily able to be avoided if you just take the keys away from someone. I remember here locally just a few years back that there was a car on the corner of Maple and North Forest that arrived inside of the storefront there next to the Pizza Works. Like that someone had lost control of the wheel and stepped on the gas kind of funny, and they drove their car into the side of the building. Now, in that particular case, no one was injured, no one was harmed. It was just the building that was damaged, but not every story turns out that way. So this morning, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be going on a journey through the book of Titus. So find your way to Titus. This is a book that is written by the Apostle Paul. And I have put a title to this message, if you see it on there, and it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, and so I want to be careful with it as I say it. It said, Biblical Elders Behind the Wheel. Biblical Elders Behind the Wheel. Imagine yourself coming up on that scene. There's a car hanging out the side of the building. The question you're going to ask, and anyone else that's running up, the question is, who was behind the wheel of this family vehicle as it went crashing into the side of the building? And as we do that, we're going to go through the book of Titus. We're going to get a little bit more into it as we go, but the question that we have is similar. The question is, who is piloting the family vehicle when it comes to the local church? And when it happens, and what should we expect when there are biblical elders behind the wheel? And I hope that by the time that we come to a close today, as we've looked through this book of Titus, I believe that you will be encouraged that there are biblical elders behind the wheel, as it guides and it directs and it helps the church to safely navigate the obstacles of life. So we better get started. You'll find out this morning that there are five things you need to know when it comes to biblical eldership. Here we go. Number one, if you want to do fill-ins, mark it in your notes, however you want to do it, that we're going to set the course. Biblical elders are going to be humble and hopeful. I'm going to focus on the first half of that. First, this is Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. You'll find I'm kind of doing an overview of the whole book today. We're going to grab some verses out of each chapter. If you have your Bibles open, you see it's only a couple of pages. There's just a lot here that gives us as well. So here we go, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This morning, the reason that we are going to talk about leadership is because leadership matters. And the reason that leadership matters is because people matter. So that leadership matters to God because people matter to God. And so as we've been making our way through this series that talks about all these important items that we're working on as trying to build a constitution and a bylaws, you need to know and understand that these things do matter. The church rises and falls based on its leadership. That's a John Maxwell statement, but that statement is true. And leadership does not just occur in the local church. I'm certain that you are well aware of that. It occurs in other areas as well. But I would argue that the same truth is the same, is that marriages rise and fall on leadership, that parenting rises and falls depending on leadership, that businesses will rise and fall based on leadership, companies will rise and fall based on leadership, your school district, the institution that you are part of, the county legislation that you see in action, it rises and falls based on leadership. And so therefore, we're going to look and see what is a biblical model for what leadership looks like. The church rises and falls based on leadership. But you see him right here, right from the very first words or the first verse in the book of Titus, this letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul is going to set a different course for what leadership looks like, a different kind of leadership paradigm. Look what Paul calls himself. Paul calls himself a servant leader. He calls himself a servant of God. When Paul gets behind the wheel, when Paul starts to put in the GPS coordinates on the dash, Paul puts in the coordinates, he navigates us away from a democratic mode of church leadership, a form of government where we would see elected officials that are put into office, and they are put into office for the sole purpose of executing the desires and the leadings of the people that they are put into office by. And if they deviate from that, the expectation is that they'll be removed from office if they deviate from that, and we remove them as quickly as possible. When Paul puts the GPS coordinates into the console, he is setting a course that navigates us away as well from a traditional business model, where there is a CEO who makes decisions and there's a board of directors who back and support that decision maker. And those decisions are final, and the business has to follow through with that leader's intent. Now, Paul is doing something different here. Paul, before we even get started, is calling himself a servant leader, a humble servant of God. It looks different, doesn't it? When you're setting a course, if you're starting at that point, if that's the first point that you're going to hit, it's going to look different. And not only is Paul setting a course as a humble servant, but his course is also set to be a hopeful servant as well. And where is his hope? Take a look here at verse 2. He sets the course, humble and hopeful, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So we're thinking through and processing through how everything in the church and everything in the world rises and falls on leadership. Let's talk a moment for the context of even where we're getting this letter. The idea of Titus, young Titus, as a leader. Just a few minutes ago, Pastor Brian read through this passage, and we get to see kind of the idea of what is actually going on, is that Titus is being assigned, he is being sent out to serve in Crete for the sole purpose of appointing elders in every town. So he is, Titus is Paul's right-hand man. He's going to be on the ground when Paul can't there because he is in prison or he is kept away. And we see these different examples of Titus in Scripture in the New Testament. And we always see him, as his name comes up, we see him active in working on the things that the Apostle Paul has sent him out to work on. And Titus is being put into some difficult situations, and specifically here in Crete, this is a very difficult situation where he is being sent. And he is being sent to do what? He's being sent to appoint elders in every town in Crete. Now, Crete, where he is assigned, is at that time in the world the most immoral place in the known world. It was sort of like, I'm saying this carefully because I don't know if any of you are from there, it's the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean Sea. There are people who go to Las Vegas and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, they certainly hope whatever happened in Crete stays in Crete. It was a common idea that if you imagine being there on that island at that location, you would talk about, and we kind of hear that idea sometimes when we talk about our kids. You say, your kid is one of those Cretans. Do you ever hear someone say that? That's actually where this comes from, the idea of Crete. I hope that's not your kid. It wouldn't be mine, of course. But imagine planting a church, going out and appointing elders on the ship where the Pirates of the Caribbean are doing their filming. Like, this is the type of people that they are dealing with. These are riffraff. They are people who enjoy. It was actually part of their culture was if you could deceive someone, if you could lie to someone, if you could, just like a pirate would, if you could capture all of their wealth and steal it for yourself, that was actually something to be celebrated, to be a Cretan. They're a mess. They're a bunch of liars and cheats and drunkards, pirates. And yet, Paul has hope for these misfits. Most other people would look at this ragtag clan of people and call them a hopeless mess, but not Paul. Paul sees something more. He tells Titus, he says, this is where you are going to go, and this is where you are going to find the men that are going to be the elders. You're going to appoint elders in the middle of this, and they're going to be part of this, and you're going to have to lead them and direct them and bring them forward, and there is hope for Crete. Where does his hope come from? his hope comes from God, which he tells us here, who from before the ages began had a purpose in mind for those who are in Crete, that the gospel would go forth there in Crete, setting the course humble and hopeful. The second thing you need to know is this when it comes to eldership. Check the mirrors. Checking the mirrors, qualified and responsible. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, one must be above reproach. Just like an attentive driver gets in the vehicle and checks the mirrors before they throw it in reverse and fly out the driveway, an attentive church is going to check the mirrors. It's going to do their work to understand if someone is qualified to be a prospective leader of the local church. A leader in the church needs to be, as this text tells us, to be above reproach. He needs to be a man of integrity. He doesn't live one way when people are watching him or one way when he is at church, but if you polled his family and talked to them, that they would have an entirely different story to tell you. He needs to be represented in the same way at church on a Sunday morning, the same way that he is seen out in the community as he is at home. He is a man of integrity. They would be able to affirm that the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed at home and at work and at play, all the different ways that he interacts with people. That he would be devoted to his wife alone, that there is no other distractions that are pulling him away, that his eyes are where his eyes are supposed to be. An elder is a man that has a track record that is above reproach. When you look at his life, you look at the relationships that he has with others, with his own family members, his own extended family members, with the men and women that he works with on a daily basis, you would see that those relationships are healthy and above board. You could call him to that and keep him accountable to that, that he is mentally and that he is morally pure, checking the mirrors, qualified and responsible. Let me continue with the responsible. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word. Friends, character counts. And the characteristics of a leader, the way that God has designed it, when you look at this list, you should start to see, and it should start to resonate with you, that this list concedes of character, 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 and character. And in our culture, when we look around us, when it comes to the relationships that we have, and particularly the relationships that we see in our world, when it comes to a leader, we put a high value on charisma. We put a high value on skill. We put a high value on the power or the authority that they have. And those things often will rise up in a value system well above character. I'm not even sure that to most people, character even matters anymore. But in the divine design, it does. Paul says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word of God. Check the mirrors. Checking the mirrors, making sure qualified and responsible men are who we are talking about when we talk about biblical eldership. Here's the third thing you need to know. Driving with purpose. When you get in the car and you begin to drive, are you driving with purpose? Do you understand where you're headed? Steadfast and stable. Move over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I told you we're going to be moving kind of an overview of the whole book of Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Old men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Remember the context that he is being sent into. In that context, they're in Crete, and it would not be that different for us today, that the context of leadership, everywhere around them, they are seeing terrible examples of leadership. There are corrupt leaders everywhere that they look. Those corrupt leaders are in their personal lives. They are in the homes of many that are in the churches that he is writing these letters to. They were a complete and total wreck. If we had the time today, we could go through and see all the different examples that Paul would give, the way that he highlights what is happening in the community. Like, chapter 2 begins to look at the community and all the things that are happening and the result of the corrupt and the evil and bad leaders and their teaching of what happens in the homes in that community. He tells us that the message about Jesus has become discredited. He tells us that their non-Christian neighbors have now they have cause to make evil accusations against the church. And it says that they all makes this teaching about God and our Savior completely unattractive and uncompelling to the world there in Crete around them, to the neighborhood around the churches there in Crete. It's now completely unattractive to them. Instead, Paul paints the ideal picture of what a Christian household in a Cretan community would look like. And the way that it would be a household devoted to Jesus. How does he describe that? He says that elderly men and elderly women, if you go through the whole passage there, they're to be a steadfast example for others to follow. That their lives would be devoted fully, that they would have this steadfast anchoring to Jesus, to be full of integrity, to be full of self-control, to be acting as models for character for the young people in their lives and for the whole community to be able to see the way they carry themselves. They are driving through their lives, they're navigating through their lives with purpose, steadfast, and the second half of that is stable, picking up in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men. Urge them to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Be a model for others to emulate their lives after. In this context, again, there in Crete, the young women of the day, they were being told to not be sleeping around and avoiding marriage because it was actually financially a very provocative thing to be sleeping around and be able to get money in that way. It was fashionable to do that, for women to move through a community like that. Instead, they were being told, no, you need to look for faithful partners. The older women in the church need to exemplify this and talk to the young women in the church about this so that they can raise stable and secure and healthy families. And young men are told to do the same thing, to be known as productive and healthy citizens in the community. That the Christian message then is going to be shown, it's going to be compelling to all the Cretans there in the community. It's only going to be useful when Christians fully participate in public life. Not that they isolate themselves, but they are actually visible for all to see. They are visible in public life, and that their neighbors will discover that these Christians who live in homes that look a lot like theirs, they have businesses that look a lot like theirs, they work in the same workforce that looks a lot like theirs, but when you look more deeply at them, they live a totally different value system. That the Christians live by a whole different set of rules because they are devoted to an entirely different God. This ultimately is the Apostle Paul's evangelism strategy. He says our evangelism strategy for reaching this community, this Cretan community, is that we would be a beacon of light for all to see. That our homes and our churches would be places that are steadfast and stable and secure. Five things you need to know about biblical eldership. Number 4, as we navigate the road, to do so courteous and trustworthy. I'm moving on to chapter 3 now in Titus. Chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. Remind them, if we've gotten distracted, stay on point, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, if you've been tracking along with me for the most part as we've been going along, you say, I'm not sure why I'm here this morning because I don't know that I'm going to become an elder in the church. I'm not sure that I'm going down this path. I just lost you right here because you said, did I really come to church this morning? So this point is pretty bland to you. So did I really come to church this morning to be told to be more courteous? That seems a little bit bland, would you agree? But look at it in the context of what's going on here today. Let's use this driving analogy. I'm running with this analogy all the way through the sermon. What do you think? Do you think that Christians ought to be reminded, as it says at the beginning of these verses, that Christians should be reminded to be more courteous behind the wheel? Do you think that we need to be reminded? Because how many bad examples have you seen? How many bad examples have we seen of you bobbing and weaving and maneuvering through traffic, and you've got the Jesus fish on the back of your car, and people are going, oh my goodness. If you've got a Randall sticker on your car, please pull that thing off. When it comes to navigating the road of life, when it comes to how you interact with those who are far from Christ, look at these things. How are you doing? How are you doing at speaking evil of no one? How are you doing at being sure to avoid quarreling? How are you doing at the summation of saying you are showing perfect courtesy to all people? That just got more complicated, didn't it? To show perfect, without mistakes, courtesy to all people. Not the people you get along with, the people that you know, but the people who are pretty vile. These are the Cretans. They're the pirates. And he's telling you, he says, you are supposed to have perfect courtesy when you maneuver, when you drive through this community, when you live life and you try to navigate this, you're going to be a beacon of light and do so in a courteous and then secondly, in a trustworthy manner. As you navigate the road, courteous and trustworthy. Look at this, verse 7. So that, see, this is all for a reason. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope that we have in eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I know that I'm jumping one point to another to kind of just fly through this book, but what's happening is this saying is trustworthy, that we can hold on to and grab a hold of. All people, Christians, ought to be ideal citizens. Ideal citizens that are peaceable and generous and obedient to authorities, known for pursuing the common good. These are all deeds and acts and works, yes, but we are doing so because we are beacons of hope that demonstrates eternal life. See, the Cretans there in Crete, they were built themselves to a destructive and dangerous way of life. How are these Christians who are living there, they can't get off the island, how are you supposed to deal with this? How are you supposed to sustain a countercultural, that counterculture that is able to make an impact and demonstrate the city of light on a hill? Now, this is the trustworthy foundation, Paul tells us, is that we stand on, we anchor into the kindness and the love that saved us, he says, despite of ourselves. That's what we anchor ourselves to. Because through Jesus, God has provided a way. God has provided a way to be declared just before him. He opens up eternal life through a new future and a new creation that he has created. He's given us, when it comes to the leadership in the church, when it comes to navigation in your own life, he says, we must what? Insist, he says, on these that we must be demonstrating, and the people that we put in leadership, and the people that we're going to follow in our lives, the people that we're going to listen to the podcast of, and the people that we're going to give our money to, and the people that we are going to be influenced by, we must insist, he says, on these things. We become heirs according to the hope that we have together in eternal life. Five things you need to know when it comes to biblical eldership. Number five, we're traveling together. We're traveling together, both faithful and fruitful. As he finishes this letter that he is writing to Titus, he says this, verse 12 of chapter 3. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, there it is, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. The story that he is painting here for Titus It's powerful enough, and the work that he is doing there can produce new kinds of people. In the middle of their mess, the expectation is that there's going to be some people who rise to the surface. Some people who rise to the surface that want to be convinced that the Spirit is working in their lives and transforming them on a scale of 1 to 10 when it comes to spiritual matters. Maybe they used to be a 1, but now they're a 3 or a 5 or an 8, 9, 10. Of understanding that God is doing work because the Spirit is working and empowering this faithful teaching of Jesus. And over time that they would expect that God's grace is going to be declared all over the island of Crete and the rest of the world. And so with this in mind, the Apostle Paul concludes with the rest of his statements here by promising that he's going to send Titus some backup. He says, you're going to need some help in this process. And so either Artemis or Tychicus is coming to you. Paul is telling him, you're not going to have to do this alone. It's a very important part to consider when we talk about leadership, particularly eldership in the local church. I stand here as your pastor. However, you need to know, and most of you know this really well, one person has very limited insight on things. And some of you are like, amen, that guy doesn't have a lot of insight. Okay. But you need to understand there's only so many things that I can experience in life or so many things that I can study or read or work my way through and get an informed decision on something. And that's why we work so hard to have an independent, interdependent leadership model that we understand that every elder in the room has something to contribute. When we understand that there's a plurality of elders and we start to see that all the way through Scripture. Paul didn't make Titus do this all by himself. He's sending him help. And he's telling him equally to raise up other elders that are there. So I believe in a plurality of leaders, a plurality of eldership. And we know that if we have got a wider swath of understanding when we are making decisions, when we are thinking through the things that the church has to deal with, that God is informing all of us collectively together, the Holy Spirit is working and moving. And Paul is seeing that here in Crete. He has the full expectation that God is going to do a mighty work there on the island of Crete. In order to do that, anyone that they are discussing and talking about is going to have to be aligned with what God is driving. So we ask one another questions. If you are a leader, an elder in the church, what is it that God has done in your life in situations like this? What has God taught you? You've raised college students before, you've raised children before, you have been through church splits or conflict in the church before. What has God taught you in this process, and how can we glean from that? How's the Holy Spirit going to use that to inform the decisions that we are going to make? Let's make decisions based on that platform. So we don't believe that there's any one person that has all the gifts necessary to lead the local church all by themselves. There's an author and a mentor of mine. His name is Dwight Smith, and he makes a very strong argument. He works his way through all of the New Testament. He goes through 1 Timothy. He goes 1 Timothy chapter 2, which there's a lot that has to do with eldership there. He goes through Titus, as we're doing today. He goes through Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 4 specifically. As you go through Scripture, you're going to see again and again and again the way that elders are supposed to be working together, be mutually interdependent with one another, and their role is to lead with one another as they lead the local body, as the work is being laid out for them to do. Where one is strong, the other is weak. Where one is weak, then another is strong, and they labor together for the sake of the gospel going forth. You see, what the Apostle Paul is starting. He started the book talking about a servant leader, a humble leader. And then what he emulates here is he said, let's kind of put this to action. I'm going to send some other men with you to work on this task, but you need to have a mutual humility for one another to understand the situation that God is building here, that God's divine design and leadership for the work that's been laid out for you is that you don't do this by yourself. You're going to be doing this along with, that we are working, we are traveling together in this process. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to be building up the body of Christ. This is the work of leaders in the church. So here, as we are finishing off Titus, and we're reading this letter, thinking through what it is that Paul is encouraging this young Titus to do, as he is going to go out and he's going to appoint the elders there. He's going to demonstrate a good leadership model. Ultimately, he's going to take this cast of pirates, and apparently we're going to see that there's going to be some elders that are being brought forth. They're being trained and discipled and motivated to be beacons of light in their community. These misfits are going to be the elders of the church. How is that possible? Some of you looking around the room and say, not these knuckleheads. Oh, yeah. God's divine design. He could have set it up entirely differently. He could have made it so that the 12 apostles would live on eternally themselves to make sure that all of this was done in a proper way. But no, instead, he said, I'm going to let you knuckleheads do it and see the Holy Spirit at work. So you must be faithful in the task at hand. You must be faithful in working together for everyone to pull together on this to do your best. To do your best. The idea here is that we would see fruitfulness in what is happening. We would see evidence of these things that are coming together. As I'm reading through this, I'm doing my best to kind of articulate what I believe that Paul's voice is as he is saying this. He's not just shrugging his shoulders and saying, I don't know, do your best, I guess. Like, just get out there and we'll see what happens. I think there's an element of that. He's saying, like, the Holy Spirit's going to have to do his work. You're not going to be able to force this thing through. This is a bigger task than you could ever accomplish on your own. Do your best, and we'll see what the Holy Spirit does. There's part of it that is there. But there's also part of an older man taking a younger man by the shoulders, looking him in the eye and saying, do your best. Do your best. We need to hear that this morning. You need to understand that this is the task that's been laid out for us as a local church. That we would do your best when it comes to the resources that we have as a church, the finances that we have, that we would be do your best. The finances that you have in your home, the things, that resources that you have, and the ways that you can spend your downtime or your off time or your vacation time, do your best with that. Do your best in caring for the marginalized. As you come and go, particularly those of you who are in the children's area, you see that there's a food pantry that's there on the way out. Not many of you would believe or understand that here in Williamsville, New York, there is a group of people who need groceries every single week all the time. And there are many of you who are part of that and being engaged in that, and you are providing one bag of groceries once a month or maybe more often than that and helping us with that as we are meeting needs in our community. Do your best. Do your best in incorporating the marginalized, yes, but the overlooked. This morning we had this great opportunity to be able to tell the story of Ethan. There's not a lot of churches where Ethan gets involved in. That's a very difficult thing for him to do. Many of you know, but many of you don't. Up there in the balcony, we've got a number of students, young men that are up there that, excuse me, are special needs. And so there are times, there's things that I can see that you can't see. There's a lot of energy going on up there at times. But we want them to be part of our worship gathering. Because if not, we're not doing our best. No, when we're seeing this, when Paul is grabbing us by the shoulders, look us in the eye and say, do your best. And we get to tell a story like that. And we got to tell Philip's story a number of years ago and the way that he accepted Christ and gave his life to Christ. We know nothing about the work that it takes to be here in a worship gathering, as to what it goes on in their minds and the work that it is for them to be here and the desire that it takes for their families to be here and to be part of our worship gathering. Friends, we need to do your best. Do your best in equipping the saints, as we've been reading. The leadership paradigm here is that he's being sent out into Crete to appoint elders, but what's also implied is that he would be appointing and working to set up deacons and ministry teams and the work of the church to be able to meet needs in the community, to be able to care for the widows and the orphans. All of that was going to be part of the work that was going to be done. Do your best. Do your best in engaging the world. We live in a community and a time that is as isolated as it's ever been. Even though we have all these different access points and all the different ways that we can communicate with another, we actually don't communicate at all. We're as isolated and alone as we've ever been, and we see evidence of that over and over and over again. Do your best. The Apostle Paul says here, do your best to come and see me. He says, I'm not going to be able to get to you, but do your best to come and see me. He tells him, do your best to gather the people that we need to be able to accomplish this task. Do your best to appoint those elders in every town. And by doing so, we will be faithful in the work together, he says. Do your best. I'll send the people. I'll do my best to be able to send the people that you need. Then look, he says, what will be the result? Verse 14. It's fruitfulness. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Do your best to be faithful. Do your best to have a fruitful ministry. We do not want to be people who are known to be unfruitful. And do your best to travel together. So this is not a work that we're doing alone. He says, we got to do this together. Let our people, let us all learn to devote ourselves and devote themselves to this good work so that we can help in those cases of urgent need. Have you ever been on a trip with someone or a group of people that they just don't travel together very well? Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you just looked at someone in your row and said, oh, that's that guy. They don't travel well. It's a stressful thing to try to travel in a group with someone who refuses to travel in a group. On a mission trip, I would take people overnight sometimes that we would drive through the night, sometimes 10, 20 hours that you're in the car together. And we have to get together at rest areas and say, hey, man, like I know that you can do this faster. I'm proud of you. But we got people who are bobbing and weaving through traffic trying to keep up with you. You're losing people. And it's going to be a problem if we arrive somewhere in a city that we don't know and we've lost someone and left someone behind and we have a woman in a strange city who doesn't know where to go and doesn't know what to do. This is a problem. We're traveling together. We have to arrive together safely. We can't leave anyone behind. And Paul here is telling Timothy, he said, it's important that you people here understand that the people there in Crete, that they will devote themselves to one another, that you would put people in place that would prioritize that they are doing this thing together, that they will help one another, and that they will love one another, and that they would be an example so they could be a witness to the world. They'd be a shining light for all to see of the goodness and the greatness of God. That they would be faithful in the work. They would continue after it, day after day, year after year, and they would see the fruit because of the work of the Holy Spirit there. Pursue this, Titus, he says. Pursue this, not with anger and resentment because those dirtbags won't do the work you told them to do. No, pursue it. Go after it. This is the work. We're doing this together. And pursue this, he says as he signs off, with grace and with peace. Grace be with you all. As I put up the sermon title one more time, Biblical Elders Behind the Wheel. If you look at that and you go, oh no, there's an elder behind the wheel. No, I want you to see that a little bit differently. I want you to think through the local church and be able to have in your mind a reassuring spirit. We say, don't worry, there's biblical elders behind the wheel. Don't worry, you can be motivated to be one of those elders someday. Maybe you're in middle school right now. Maybe you're in high school right now. Maybe you've only been a believer for a couple of years. Maybe you've been a believer for 10 years and you stalled out. Don't worry, you're not a Cretan. We can do this. Biblical eldership is important. It should inspire us to step forward in this. Because this is what you would expect to see. If there's a biblical elder behind the wheel, you should see a course that has been set, a purpose that has been given. That at the same time we're checking mirrors, we're making sure that things are safe, we're driving forward with purpose, knowing and understanding there's something that God has called us to be a shining light in our community. We're navigating the road, understanding that within our community there is people who are far from God and we don't want to damage or hurt those relationships. We're going to navigate that safely and courteously so that the gospel continues to go out. And we're going to do it together. We're going to navigate this pathway together. The band has come forward this morning. There's a line that they're about to sing. They're going to sing it a few times, a number of times. This line that says, I live for you, Jesus. I live for you. Whether you're in here this morning and you're an aspiring candidate that hopes that someday you will become an elder of this church, could that be defining of you this morning? I live for you, Jesus. If you're a mother and you're raising a family, if you're a teenager and you're still in high school, are you understanding and thinking through the lens and said, okay, I'm going to live for you, Jesus. I'm going to lead myself well. I'm going to make sure that I'm a person of character, a person of integrity. I'm going to lead my family well. I'm going to make sure that we are collectively people who are pursuing passionately after the things of the Lord. I'm going to lead others well. I'm given the opportunity. I'm going to make sure that the people that I am working with and working alongside of, that they understand that this is the task that has been given to us. And then some will have the opportunity to lead others who are leading others. And when that is the case, that you are able to lead and to prompt, just like the Apostle Paul is doing here with Titus, from a distance and say, but you go get it. Because I believe that God is working in your heart, in your life, and the Holy Spirit will empower you in this work. And that this island of Crete is not abandoned. It's not hopeless. It's not too much for God to do. So this morning, as we stand and sing, as we close, as I said just a moment, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you or talk with you. You can drop a connection card in the box this morning. I'd be happy to continue a dialogue with you in that. But as we sing through the words of this song this morning, would you be able to say and grab a hold of those words, today, Jesus Christ, I live for you. I will build my life in that manner. Let's stand as we sing.